Okay, good afternoon, everyone. You're really welcome. My name's Gary Miller, and we've got an hour to look at Deuteronomy, which in some ways is quite a task, but the seminar is the theology of Deuteronomy for preachers, so I'm assuming that you all have the opportunity to teach the Bible in some context. And all I really want to do is try to expose you to the richness of Deuteronomy and fire you up so that you'll go teach it. You'll get engaged with the text in a fresh way yourself, and hopefully be able to teach people the gospel from Deuteronomy in a way that will equip God's people for works of service. So let's pray together as we open up God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here over these days. Thank you for the rich feast that we're enjoying. Thank you that this stuff isn't just theory, but that by your Spirit you work through your word, and we pray that you continue to shape us, to straighten us out, to fire us up, that we might serve the Lord Jesus more effectively, that we might stand for Jesus more faithfully, that we might speak about Jesus more readily, and that we might equip your church to live for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ in our world. Father, to that end, we pray that you'd work in us and among us in the next hour that we have. Help us to listen, help us to think, but above all, help us to understand the scriptures better, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, we don't have an AV thing. You're not missing out much. It was really just the titles. So if you miss a step or a title, just stick your hand up, stop me. Don't worry about that. I'd like to start just by giving you four reasons why Deuteronomy, perhaps above any other book in the Old Testament, and probably, I reckon, the New Testament as well, as I'm probably biased for preachers, why Deuteronomy should be somewhere we go. Understatement never got anyone anywhere, so here goes. First one, Deuteronomy is the ultimate biblical sermon. There aren't all that many actual sermons in the Bible. I reckon Ecclesiastes is an evangelistic sermon, that Hebrews is basically a sermon, but I don't think even they can compare with the sweep and the pathos and the richness of Deuteronomy. It's 40 years after the Exodus. This fledgling nation has spent those years wandering about in the desert, basically trying to survive. They came so close to their destination, then they make a catastrophic choice to turn back. And because of that, an entire generation dies out without reaching the goal of the promised land. Now they're right back on the border of the land. They can smell it. They can see it. They're high up on a plain. There's the land God has promised. And an old man slowly rises to speak to them for one last time. What does he do? He gives one of the greatest speeches in all history. It may be more than one speech. I wouldn't go to the stake for this, but I reckon it's because Moses is old. He needed a couple of breaks here and there, perhaps, you know, comfort breaks in the middle of the speech, because the breaks in the speeches don't really seem to fit in with the flow of the message. I think it's because he stopped talking, sat down for a while, then got up and picked up again. And so it says, and Moses spoke and said. I think that's how the book works. Now, remember, for almost 50 years, Moses had led these people. Under him, the rabble had become a nation. Under him and under God, they'd frustrated the greatest superpower in the world. Under Moses, they'd received the actual words of God. They discovered that God wanted this nation to be his own, his treasured possession. Under Moses, their parents had lived and died. Under Moses, everybody sitting there on the grass in front of him had been born and grown up and learned of the promises to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, including the promise of this land. Now their journey's almost over, but they know that Moses' journey is almost over too. Moses knows he'll go no further. They know he'll go no further. He's about to die. Now, this sermon packs some punch. Can you imagine your whole life to be dominated by this one guy? You know he's going to die before you go any further. Stands up and speaks. The only time I've experienced anything like this, I happened to be there when John Stott preached for the last time in public. Now, for my generation in kind of the UK and Ireland, whether or not, you know, you loved John Stott, he just shaped all of us. Because nearly all my peers, we all came through kind of intervarsity, kind of IFES movement. the first commentary that we nearly all read was probably John Stott's Sermon on the Mount. If it wasn't that, it was, you know, John Stott on something else. You know, he shaped all of us. He was the guy, the first book I read on preaching was I Believe in Preaching. You know, so we sat there, and this frail old man was helped up a few steps onto the podium, and he came and he with his stick, and he kept his stick in his hand, and he was shaky, and he lost his place a couple of times. But through all that, the commitment to Jesus and clarity on the gospel came through. Now, where I'm from, Northern Irish guys aren't very emotional, you know. And I was in England, you know, which has an effect on you. But anyway, as I looked around the crowd, all I could see, I could pick out, it was at the Keswick Convention in the UK. And I could see people that I'd known for years from Scotland and Ireland and England. And every single one of them was crying. I was sitting with tears running down my face. I didn't know John Stott. You know, I didn't have a personal relationship with him. But just listening to this guy who, from a distance, had brought us up in the faith almost. That's the closest I can get to what it must have been like listening to Moses preach this sermon on these plains of Moab. That's the first reason. Second thing is, and I don't claim this is the greatest insight of TGC 13, but we really need to read Deuteronomy after reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. It's the climax of the Pentateuch. It's the sermon that Moses preaches to draw together the key lessons of the launching pad of God's revelation and biblical theology. So with that in mind, it's not all that surprising that Deuteronomy is about God's unfolding rescue plan. It's about coping with failure. It's about learning to live with success. It's about sin and grace. It's about fresh starts. It's about learning to live in response to God's unbelievable, persistent grace in a covenant relationship with Him. It's about working out how people like us can ever live with a God like this. It's about how God speaks to us through His Word and makes His presence with us obvious through His Word. It's about the shape of gospel-driven obedience. It's about the new covenant. It's really about the gospel. But Moses touches on every single idea that's in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Now, thankfully, in the world of academia, the documentary hypothesis has more or less been killed off. You know, it makes a strange noise every now and again, but basically, you know, even the most radical critics have moved away from JEDP. So for those of you who perhaps went to seminary 40, 50 years ago and had to wade through that stuff, or 20 years ago, be very thankful that today's generation don't have to engage with that in the same way. However, it does have a legacy. The legacy is that we still read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as five separate works. And we've forgotten that we do actually need to put them together. And that's hard work, but it's worth doing. Not least because Deuteronomy, as the climax of the Pentateuch, is also the foundation of the rest of the Old Testament. Remember, if you want to get Joshua to 2 Kings, you've got to get Deuteronomy first. Yeah, you really do. And by the way, you've got to get Deuteronomy before you get wisdom. And you've got to get Deuteronomy before you get Paul, basically. And, yeah, Jesus. You really do need to pick up what's in Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, I would argue, really is the key to biblical theology. In his brilliant commentary on Deuteronomy, Dan Block talks about the gospel according to Moses. And that's really what this book is. In fact, he suggests that when you find Torah later in the Old Testament, that the word Torah is almost always referring not to some abstract legal idea of law, but the Torah of Moses is actually Deuteronomy. And if the Torah of Moses is Deuteronomy, then the Torah of Moses is actually gospel rather than law in terms of theological categories, which we'll come to in a moment, which makes Psalm 119, for example, sound very different. You know, oh, how I love your gospel sounds a little different to how I love your law. Okay, well, come back to that. You might like to ask about that. But I think it will be very clear by the end of our time, whatever Deuteronomy is, it is not a law book. Okay, the translators, so the Septuagint, did us a great disservice when they translated the phrase, make a copy of the law, write a second law, Deuteronomos, which ended up giving us the name Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is nothing like a second law. We'll come back to making sense of the bits, the laws that are in here. But theologically speaking, Deuteronomy is all gospel rather than systematic theological category of law. Okay? So what I want to do is look at how to preach the gospel with Moses. I want to take you through, it's really seven steps with two PSs. Just to let you know where we're going, as we work through the book, we're going to look at Moses' theology of sin, Moses' theology of the glory of the talking God, Moses' theology of covenant, it's chapter 5, Moses' theology of the gospel-driven life, chapter 6 to 11, Moses' theology of obedience in all of life, 12 to 26, Moses' theology of blessing and curse, Moses' theology of the new covenant, and then two PSs, Moses' theology summed up, which is how to sing about what matters from chapter 32, and the end of Moses' theology, or how to keep your ministry in perspective, chapters 33 and 34. But what we need to remember, that for Moses, this is preached theology. This is to be felt as well as understood. It needs to be heard and lived. We need to remember we are handling a sermon. It feels like a sermon. It's not a systematic theology. You know? And that'll become apparent as we go on. So let's jump in. Chapters 1 to 3. Moses' theology of sin, or how to get under people's skin. Now, the most important thing to realize about these three chapters is how they must have made people feel when they were sitting to listening to Moses preach this stuff. How people would have felt as they first picked up this book to read it. Okay. Now, before Moses even starts talking, we read this in verses 1 and 2. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arava, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazaroth, and Dizahav. Okay, that's precise geographical location. Doesn't mean a lot to us. It's right on the edge of the land. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. That little note sets the tone for the talk. In 40 years, they'd made it an 11-day journey. We're talking about 90 miles. Now, given the fact that they had to carry all their gear, allowing for, you know, restroom stops, sickness stops, wrong turns, they still should have done it comfortably in a fortnight. How long did it take them? 40 years. This is not good progress. We're told, even in those little details, that this is not going to be a fantastic success story. And Moses knows that they need to face this. Now, we'll just say a little bit at this stage. Moses probably didn't write, "These are the words of Moses." Okay? Somebody had to put the book together. Okay? Compiler, editor, we don't know who it was. May well have been Joshua. It doesn't tell us, so can't be all that important. Recently, I was working with an editor. And I was amazed because there were points where I read the stuff that she sent back to me and I thought, that sounds like me, but I am sure I didn't write that. Now, I can't pick what I originally wrote from the edited, improved version. In fact, I was actually asked for a short article a couple of weeks ago and the editor did it for me. Then sent it to me and said, "I thought it was important that you see what you actually have written." Now, it was taken from stuff that I'd done. But because she did her job well, because she knew exactly how I expressed myself, what I wanted to say about the particular subject, you can't pick the difference. They're seamless. The editors of the Bible, where there were editors, weren't idiots. Whoever put this together got Moses. You can see that in the first two verses. You'll see this backed up again and again and again by what Moses says. But whether it's Joshua or whoever, as they kind of put the book together for publication, they gave us a few little hints to show where Moses is going. And as we read on, we find that's exactly what he does. Okay? Because what Moses does in the first three chapters is he makes them relive the painful events of those 40 years. Okay, after reminding them that it was God himself who launched them out from Sinai or Horeb with a rock-solid promise that he'd bring them into the land, he goes right through the painful memories. They are squirming as he does this. You know, remember. I mean, just think about embarrassing incidents in your national history. There are things that you would not want me as an Irishman pointing out in the recent past of America. There are things in Ireland I don't really want to hear you talk about. I don't like thinking about them. That's what it's like. They're sitting there going, Moses, we know all this. Do you really have to go through this? And Moses says, yes, I do. And so he goes. He starts out verses 9 to 18 by pointing out that at the start of their trip, leaders had been appointed to help ease the burden. Why does he introduce this here? It's out of sequence. Why does he pick this out from Numbers? Why does he say it the way he does? Moses wants them to see that what happens next is not all Moses' fault. He's saying, I devolved authority. We appointed judges. So just in case, as I start to make you feel bad by confronting you with your own sin, you're tempted to say, we're not the leaders. Moses goes, well, you know what? You kind of were. So let's put that one to bed first. Now, Moses has his own issues, which he faces in a humble and godly way as we go through. But he says, we all share responsibility for what's happened. And he goes into his travelogue. In the UK, there's a TV program called Holidays from Hell. And it's not a million miles from what Moses describes next. Verse 22. All of you came near me and said, let us send men before us that they may explore the land and bring us word again of the way by which we must go and the cities into which we shall come. The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you. Verse 26. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of Yahweh your God. You murmured in your tent. You said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt. Verse 32. In spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God. Moses isn't given all the details, but he is spelling out what they do wrong. They refuse to obey. They rebel against instructions. They complain. They accuse God of hating them. They refuse to believe God. They wouldn't trust him. This was not a good day for God's people, Moses says. And the Lord heard their words, verse 34, and was angered and said, verse 35, this generation won't go into the land. And verse 40, there's a grinding of the gears as the Exodus goes into reverse. They go right back to the Red Sea. Kind of humiliating. Okay? Now, you see what Moses is doing? He's confronting them with their own sin. They made some really bad choices. Because if they're going to go into the land this time, they need to face the bad choices they made in the past, which I'm not sure they'd ever done. But then, they also come up short in the obedience department. Just let me show you very quickly what Moses does in chapter 2. Okay, we turned, going back in the right direction again, went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. And Yahweh said to me, don't harass Moab or contend with him in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, for I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. Sound strange to any of you? God says, I gave the Moabites their land. How did the Moabites go with possessing their land? Oh, well, they actually went pretty well. Okay. And what did they have to overcome? Well, if you look at verse 10, you'll see, of chapter 3, the Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many, as tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they're also counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. And he goes on, verse 12, the Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place as Israel did. They took their land, okay. Verse 20, it's also counted as a land of giants, Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there. Oh, the Ammonites had a name for them. They called them Zamzumim, great and many, as big as those Anakim who were in the land. But Yahweh destroyed them before the Ammonites. Verse 22, as he did for the people of Esau, who destroyed the Horites. Even the Ammonites and the Moabites were able to do what Israel weren't. He says God gave them their land. God destroyed giants in their land. Now, I think there's a hint, it's a little bit ironic here, because in the spy narratives, there's nothing to actually suggest there were giants in the land. You know, I think the spies kind of, they exaggerated a little bit. They're scary warriors in there. They're huge. They're giants. Moses says, oh yeah, remember the giant issue? Very odd. God gave land to the Moabites, gave land to the, you know, to the Ammonites. They took their land. What was your problem? Now, a lot of this is by implication. But then he says, oh, by the way, just in case you want to say we couldn't do this, remember those two kings in the Transjordan? The ones that they, in the part where they're Reuben and Gad will go to live? 2 verse 30. Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. The Lord said, what? I've given you into his hand. Go in, take him. He's taken. Same with King Og. One of my favorite bits of Deuteronomy is in chapter 3, verse 11. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length and 4 cubits its breadth according to the common cubit. King Og slept in a very large bed. So what? Why is that important? Who sleeps in a large bed? A large bloke, a very large person. Oh, he's the last of the Rephaim. Israel actually beat giants. Even if they were literal giants, Israel beat the biggest guy around. You want to know? Go see his bed. It's a huge bed, still there. Moses, and I think this is where, this is probably the editor adding in this little note about the bed, just to help later generations. See, you want to see how big this guy was? Go see his bed. And so they're sitting on the grass, listening to Moses, going, the Moabites have got their land. The Ammonites have got theirs. We got the Transjordan when we did what God said. We still haven't got our land. Why not? Because we mistrusted God and we trusted ourselves. And look at where this introduction to the sermon finishes in verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 23. It said, I pleaded with Yahweh at that time, saying, O Lord God, you've only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But Yahweh was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. Yahweh said, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward. And look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. Now think about, how does it feel, Moses telling them that? He's just exposed their history of sin, their persistent disobedience. They are squirming. And then Moses says, well, look, by the way, let me tell you what happened. I said to God, please, will you let me go into the land? Please, you know, forgive us for all this. God says, enough from you, Moses. You're not going in the land. If I were sitting there, if that day I heard John Stott, if John Stott had said, you know, the Lord has told me I'm not getting into heaven because of my sins, I can guarantee there would have been 2,000 people listening to him that day going, oh no, if John Stott's excluded, you know, I'm stuffed. You know, there's, you know, if that's the standard, that's the kind of impact. This guy who has got a massive intellect, this guy who met with God face to face, and he says, by the way, I'm not going in. That's how serious sin is. So do you see how Moses sets up this book in these three chapters? In this selective summary of what you've got in the end of Exodus and Numbers, it's all about sin. And notice this is preached. This is designed to get under people's skin. Okay? I'm sure you couldn't have heard a pin drop. Well, it's probably on the grass. You couldn't have heard it anyway. But, you know, you couldn't have heard a sign when he got to this point. And I suspect that's one of the points he perhaps took a break and comes back to chapter 4. So that's where he starts with sin, theology of sin, exposing their sin. And boy, does he do it well. It is the homiletical equivalent of rubbing salt in their wounds, spiritual wounds. And I think as we seek to preach sin in the context of preaching the gospel, we need to learn to do this. We need to learn to actually get under people's skin. We need to allow the gospel to get under our skin first, but so that people really do feel the sinfulness of sin. We may not ever get to the stage where, you know, as when Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, they're actually hanging onto the pillars to stop themselves sliding into the pit of hell. But I suspect most of us could go a little bit further than barely stating the facts of sin, because that's not what Moses does. He gets right under their skin. Okay? I want to move as quickly as possible through the book so that we get time for questions at the end, but do stop me at any point if you need to. Second thing, Moses' theology in chapter 4 of the glory of the talking God, or how to make people gasp. Deuteronomy 4 is probably the most important chapter in the book. I think it's probably the most breathtaking chapter in the book, and perhaps in the Old Testament. Now, it's all about God's words and how God makes a difference through his words. Let me just run through what's in here. I wish we had time to kind of properly explain this. But he says, look, okay, sinful people, big question. How do people like us get into the land? Which is, in a sense, the same question that dominates the whole Pentateuch from Genesis 3. How do people like us, children of Adam and Eve, how do we get into God's presence again? How do we get back into the garden? How do we know God? And that runs right through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, always this issue. And that's where Moses comes to. How do we get back? Well, he says, here's what you need to do. You need to listen. Hear now, O Israel. In Hebrew, there's no distinction between hearing and listening, same word. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and may take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Okay. He said, hearing is the key to living from this moment forward. So listening to God's words is to be a way of life. It's the key to going into the land, living in the land, staying in the land. God's words are what we need. Okay? In Deuteronomy, and you'll see this more and more, we need to listen to God constantly because we're both slow learners and quick forgetters. So listening to God's words is to be a way of life. He then goes on in verse 2 to say, listening to God's words is actually the way to survive. Okay? You shan't add to the word I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what Yahweh did at Baal Peor, where they worshipped idols. For Yahweh your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to Yahweh your God are all alive today. You see, listening to God's words is the only way to survive in the toxic environment they're about to enter. Okay? Listening to God's words also leads to attractive obedience. In a way, this chapter is like an overture for the rest of the book. Moses just kind of gives you a little snatch of these themes that he'll then pick up and develop in the rest of the sermon. But once he says God's words is to be, following God's word is to be a lifestyle which allows us to survive, he says following God's words makes your community attractive. Verse 6, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this is a great nation, a wise and understanding people. Then he stops and says, for what great nation is it that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Isn't it fantastic to have a talking God, is essentially what he says. So listening to God's words is the engine of attractive obedience for Moses. But he also goes on to say listening to God's words is the way to see God. From this point on, kind of post-Sinai, and really it's there in Sinai as well, hearing is the new seeing. You want to see God? You got to listen. Okay. Verse 10. On the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me, and so on. Verse 11, you came near, stood at the foot of the mountain. Okay. Verse 12, the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. He adds in chapter 5, verse 4, Yahweh spoke to you face to face on that mountain, out of the midst of the fire. And then 5:23 and 24. As soon as you saw, you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire. You came near to me, all the heads of your tribes, and you said, behold, Yahweh our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we've heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Moses is saying, if you want to see God's glory, you actually have to listen to his word. Did they see anything? Not really. They heard a voice. But God was really there, and hearing a voice was equivalent to seeing God's glory. It's in listening to God that we get to experience the reality of his glory. Hearing is the new seeing. He also goes on to say in chapter 4 that listening to God's words is the antidote to idolatry. 4:15, watch yourselves very carefully, and so on. He says listening to God's words is the way back from disobedience. As we'll see, Moses is a realist, and he spent 40 years in the wilderness with these people. He fully expects them to mess up, and he says to them, you really will need to remember that listening to God's words is the way back. 4:26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will utterly be destroyed. There's obvious proof that the book of Deuteronomy is late, because Moses could not possibly have anticipated that the people he has lived with through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers could ever muck up. Oh no. They were no sooner out of the land that they mucked up. And it's also mirrored in every strand of the book. Moses says you're going to need to know how to get back after you blow it. And he says that up front so that they know. He also says that listening to God's word is, or words, is the way that we're changed. Okay, from verse 35. Okay, you were shown these things so that you might know that Yahweh is God. Besides him, there is no other. From heaven, he made you hear his voice to discipline you. God's words actually have an effect. God doesn't just speak to change behavior, to convey information. He speaks to change behavior. Okay? And look at how he sums it up. This is a matter of life and death. Acknowledge and take to heart this day, 4:39, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands, which I'm giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God gives you for all time. You've got to listen to the God who speaks. It's the only way to life. This is, I think, the most robust, far-reaching theology of the Word of God in the whole of the Old Testament, and brings a richness then to the New Testament doctrine. Okay, so already you see this kind of gospel rhythm developing. 1 to 3, you are really sinful. Look at how you've mucked up. What's the antidote? Well, the antidote is, in the first place, listening to God's words, which convey the presence of God, which in a way can take them back to Eden, but also can bring about transformation. Okay, then we come to chapter 5, and we hit Moses' theology of covenant. How to connect with people today, essentially, in chapter 5. Now, this is the point. Moses does something utterly brilliant as he reflects on his own experience and that of Israel back at Horeb. 5:1. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and rules I speak to you in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all of us alive, here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between Yahweh and you at that time to declare you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and you didn't go up into the mountain. There's a slight problem here. The people sitting in front of Moses when he preaches this didn't. They didn't take part in any of this. My guess is they're sitting there going, he is finally losing it. He is getting us mixed up with our parents. But Moses knows exactly what he's doing. And we'll see more of this. There's more confirmation of this as we go through the book. But for Moses, the covenant is not something that happened back then. It's something which is renewed and refreshed in every generation. So what God said back then at Horeb to one generation, he says to a new generation at Moab as they remember his words. See, the covenant is a relationship with him based on promise, which is a today thing. You know, many times Moses uses the word this day, or the little phrase this day in Deuteronomy? You probably don't know. It's 167 times. That's a lot. And virtually every time he uses the word to urge people like you and me to make good choices in the present. Right now, because the covenant is right now. Now, I suspect that this partially explains a little bit of the looseness there is in Genesis and covenant language. You know, there is covenant, you know, the covenant language doesn't really arise until chapter 9, but then you get covenant with Abraham, you know, Isaac and Jacob. Is it the same covenant, how they fit together? I know that's a massive area. But at one level at least, the differences, the repetition, the flexibility is to say to each of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to each generation of Israel, look, the covenant is with you today. It's a living, fresh thing. And you must commit yourself to the covenant. You must respond to the grace of God in your generation. See, making good choices right now is what response to God's covenant is it's all about. It's what living for God's all about. And what's God's desire for this generation and every generation? 5:29. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. See, Moses' theology of covenant is a dynamic thing. I mean, that's why he keeps saying things like, choose today, life. Because every generation is going to have to do that. Every generation has to respond to the covenant. Okay? So we'll come back to the Ten Commandments in a little while, but that's enough for now. The fourth thing is, then we go straight into Moses' theology of what I could call, slightly anachronistically, the gospel-driven life. How do you live by grace today? Now, one of the most puzzling things about Deuteronomy, especially in view of the LXX's catastrophic decision to name it Second Law, is the role of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Because rather than promoting it as the great summary of all that God asks us, Moses appears to, hear me right on this, so I'll explain it, to relativize it a little, okay? Because just listen to what happens. You might like to flick over with me as I do this, but 4 verse 1, okay? And now, O Israel, he starts off. Just go back to that. Listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you so that you can do them. Okay, so what are the rules? Well, you look through chapter 4, there aren't really any rules in there. Okay, so you get chapter 5. Moses summoned all Israel. Hear, O Israel, 5 verse 1, the statutes and the rules. Oh, here we come. They're coming. So what do we get? Well, you get the Decalogue, which he repeats with a couple of little tweaks, but essentially it's what's in Exodus 20. But then, 5 verse 31. But you, he says, stand here by me, and I'll tell you the whole commandment, singular, and the statutes and rules that you shall teach them, that you may do them in the land that I'm giving you to possess. You've got to be careful to do it. Don't turn to the left and the right. Walk in the way. Then chapter 6, verse 1. This is the commandment, the statutes and rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may fear the Lord. So you're going, hang on. We've done those. We've done the statutes and the laws in chapter 5. Well, so you read on. There's not really anything in chapter 6, chapter 7, 8 verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you should be careful to do, that you may live and multiply. It's going, okay, there's still not much content. He's still talking a lot about the past, actually. It's only when you get to 12 verse 1, these are the statutes and rules that you should be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. It's only then that you actually get to a burst of actual rules. Here's what you need to do. Now, what's going on? The two things that Moses wants us to get straight. Okay. In these chapters, he is really concerned to make sure we get the fact we are saved by grace, not works. That we need to listen to start with. He'll say that multiple times. He says it 6 verse 4. Remember, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the Shema. That is primarily a call to listen to the word of God. Chapter 4, he said, listen to God, listen to God, listen to God. Chapter 5, God speaks through the Decalogue. Chapter 6, listen to God. OK, Okay, it's about listening to the God who speaks. It's commendable that the Shema is repeated in the synagogue, but they kind of missed the point unless they've connected it with the fact that you've got to listen to God. Listening comes first. So we need to remember who we are and what God has done for us in chapter 7, which is a great exposition of grace. We need to remember that we live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, chapter 8. We need to deal with our own failures, chapter 9. We need to remember God's incredible patience, chapter 10. We need to remember our need for transformation. We need to listen to God, to live with the tension of the fact that we're a people who can't deliver, so we live by grace. And Moses talks so much about grace in chapter 6 to 11, partly because he wants to hold off on the rules until we've got grace straight. Moses doesn't just want, this talk is not supposed to be, here you go, there's Deuteronomy 12 through 26, that's all you need to know, now go into the land and do your best. No, he says, you're sinful. You meet with God when God speaks. You want to know how to live? Hold that thought. Let me talk about listening to God and the grace of God and the rescue of God and your sinfulness again. And he does that through 6 to 11. And they say, you got that? You got the fact we live by grace? Now here are the rules. The new situation will require a whole pile of new decisions. The horizons of the Israelites are about to be expanded in a very disorienting way. What they need is not just to carry, you know, kind of a little mini copy of the Ten Commandments about in their back pocket. So the Ten Commandments are essentially designed for escaped slaves who are just taking their first steps with God. They're about to go in, not to another wilderness, to a developed civilization which is utterly ungodly and anti-God. So what does Moses do? He says, remember the laws and the statutes? Those ones? Yeah, remember those. But actually, you'll need the laws and the statutes expanded, applied to life in the land. Which, I wouldn't want to go to the stake for this, but I think may explain the virtual absence of the Decalogue anywhere else in the Old Testament. There isn't really anywhere else in the whole of the Old Testament where the Ten Commandments, as we understand them, are referred to. There are a couple of places we get three or four. There are places where one particular law is referred to, but there isn't anywhere else where if I were preaching in the Old Testament, I would want to say, you remember the Ten Commandments? That's not what you get. What do you get? Remember the Torah of Moses? Remember Deuteronomy? Which is essentially the Ten Commandments preached. Okay, so Israel is called under to live under the slogan of 6 verse 4, which is really Yahweh alone. Again, Daniel Block is brilliant on this, and I think he argues persuasively. You know, it's not really a debate about the unity of God or you know, the unity in Trinity or anything like that. It's saying, remember, we're Yahweh alone people. Listen, O Israel. Yahweh alone. We only listen to his voice. And then that spills over into Moses' theology of obedience in all of life in chapters 12 to 26, or how to make obedience sound like fun. I wish we had more time to spend in 12 through 26. They're just marvelous chapters. Moses preaches his heart out, applying the grace-driven guidelines already shared with his people to life in the land. Now, he basically reapplies the Decalogue in this in these chapters. You'll find, if you go to a commentary, you'll find there's some discussion over this. Basically, what happens, if you try to match up the Ten Commandments with Deuteronomy 12 to 26, you can do okay until you get to about chapter 20, 21, and then it all sort of falls apart. And the people who are absolutely committed to do this, well, it's really quite entertaining because you sort of have to hold the book upside down and look at it through one eye or stand in your head to get it to fit neatly. But I think Moses has made his point. I think Moses is saying, look, I'm reapplying the Decalogue under God, the inspiration of the Spirit. I'm reapplying the Ten Commandments to the reality of life in the land. Okay, let's do it. One, boom. Two, three. I think then he sort of forgets for a little bit, and then he goes, okay, four, five, oh, you've got the message, you know what I'm doing here, and then he goes on. And I think it is fairly scattergun. as God, it's a deliberate scattergun, because it's not a systematic attempt to cover all of life. It's just really obvious when you read through this raft of laws that every conceivable situation and some inconceivable situations are covered. There is, again, I wouldn't go to the stake for this, but I do think if there is a joke in the Bible, it is in Deuteronomy 25, where Moses envisages the, well, it's described in one paper I once read as the case of the immodest lady wrestler. Two blokes are fighting, a woman comes out, intervenes in a very unexpected and unhelpful way. And, you know, her hand is to be cut off. You know, now, I've read, I think, nearly everything ever written on that. And basically, we don't have a clue what it's about. I mean, we really don't. And, you know, it's physical mutilation, and it seems out of step. And then there's the question, was this a big problem? Like, did this happen often that Moses thought he would need to legislate for it? You know, again, I could be wrong. I suspect that by this stage, they've listened to 15 chapters of Moses kind of expounding on rules going all over the place. I suspect that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he maybe slipped this one in to see if they were still listening. You know, and they went, what? And I got you back. And then he finishes off and into chapter 26. If you have a better explanation, please tell me. But basically, just these rules are clearly preached. Okay, the laws, unlike any other ancient laws, they're full of motive clauses. Why should you do it? Because you were a stranger. Because God has rescued you. Because of the grace God has shown you. That they're all rooted in grace and in the context of grace. They group around things like right worship, right relationships, right behavior. But all the way through, the key issue is righteousness, which is a right response to the grace of God. Okay? That's where we're coming from. Okay? He paints a picture, God is sovereign. And what you'll see at the start too, chapter 12 is marvelous, because God says, here's how you worship, you go to the place that I'll choose. If you ever read a commentary, you can while away hours. Well, people fight about, you know, whether this is Shechem, whether it's Jerusalem, you know, what's going on. It's the place where God chooses. Any parent will understand this, you know? You know, what are we going to do? Where are we going to go to first? I will tell you when we get there, you know? That's, in this case, God says, the first thing you need to know about worship is that you do what? You listen to me. God's already said that through Moses about 50 times in the first 11 chapters. You get to chapter 12, first rule, what do? When it comes to worship, you'll listen to me. And what's different about worship in Deuteronomy? What's different is that God shows up, that you get to rejoice in the presence of the Lord. There's not much rejoicing in Exodus in the worship. When you come to Deuteronomy in the land, there's joy everywhere. This is grace-driven worship on the pattern that God suggests. Even the poor people get to join in. Why? Because grace. Because Israel was in that position. God is the best thing that the land has to offer. All this stuff about land. Well, why is it such a big deal moving somebody else's boundary post? It's not because there's anything sacred about the land. Because the land is given by God. The land is a sign from God that there is a place where Israel can meet with him again. In that sense, the land is like a new Eden. The land is a fresh start, a new opportunity for God's people to enjoy a relationship with him. So you mess with my boundary stone, you mess with my relationship with God. That's why it's so important. That's why it's really dumb to do anything which would jeopardize their relationship with God. Chapter 26 is deliberately held back as a suitable conclusion to make sure we get the fact that these laws are grace-driven and cover all of life. Because the first fruits law would naturally go with other kind of festival stuff in chapter 15. But Moses holds it right back to the end, like any good preacher. He wants a decent conclusion to this bit of his talk. So he holds back the first fruits. It's brilliant. Here, what's the response you should make to God? in a way, how does he encapsulate what the law asks? 26 verse 5. You shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and led on us hard labor. Then we cried out to Yahweh, the God of our fathers, and Yahweh heard our voice and saw our affliction. He brought us out of Egypt, brought us into this place, gave us this land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I bring you the first fruit of the ground which you, O God, have given me. If that's not grace-driven, I don't know what it is. Okay. And so he continues that this extends. This is to be a little symbol of all of life. Okay. Then last two, Moses' theology of blessing and curse. Remember, Moses is a covenant theologian. He's thinking about this relationship and the implications. Where does he come at this stage? He's led before all these rules. The natural thing to do, which is what Moses does, is say, look, you guys, you've got a choice. There are two ways to live. And he does this brilliant visual aid with two hills. I mean, the hills are still there. They're right in the middle of the land. You know, when you see the two hills, you think of the two ways to go. See, half of you go up this one, you talk about blessing. Half go up, you talk about curse. Blessing, yeah, say this. Well, yeah, you'll not really need to say much blessing. Curse, guys, here you go. Chapter and a half, you're going to need a lot of curses because this is the way you're going. Already in 27 to 28, he says, look, I've got to be honest, this is the way it's going to go, if you ask me. Okay. Then he comes to chapter 29 to 31, which is really his theology of the new covenant, how to succeed in the long run. Now, Moses is utterly convinced that this arrangement will not work. He wants people to live in response to grace, but in his gut, he knows they won't be able to pull it off. Okay, 29 verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which Yahweh commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant he'd made with them at Horeb. Now, I don't think we need to kind of construct, you know, a covenantal system which adds in a new one. I think we've already seen it's the same covenant at Horeb. It's just spoken, the words of God apply to people at Moab in the same way they did at Horeb. Moses summons them all together, says, you've seen it all. 29 verse 4, but to this day Yahweh has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. The name of the covenant's changed. People have changed, as in they're different individuals, but their hearts haven't. There's the issue. 31 verse 24, it says it's even stronger. Verse 27, we'll start 31:27. I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I'm still alive, I haven't quite popped off yet, I'm about to, but even today, you've been rebellious against Yahweh. How much more after I die? 29, I know that after my death, you'll surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way I've commanded you. You want a final confirmation? Look at 31:16. God said to Moses, yep, you're about to die. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they're entering. Then my anger will be kindled against them, I'll forsake them, and so on. God says, yep, you're right. That's how it's going. And the solution is sandwiched in between in 30 verses 1 to 10. Doesn't use new covenant language, but Deuteronomy drips covenant language from beginning to end. This is a new covenant. It's what it is. This is what Jeremiah and Ezekiel pick up. And it all centers around the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring in 30 verse 6. In 10 verse 16, Moses said to the people, you got to circumcise your hearts. 30 verse 6 says, yeah, you'll not be able to do that. You need God to do that for you. That's the new covenant in essence. I don't have time to deal with this, but the way in which 31 to 10 is structured, it looks as if you repent and then God responds. But actually, the way in which the passage is structured, it's all the work of God, that the new covenant comes first and repentance follows after. We can't change ourselves. Only God can do it. Okay. So then, just to finish off the book, 32 sums up Moses' theology. Here's how to sing about what matters. It's kind of like the national anthem of Israel. What do they sing about? 32:1-4, Yahweh's greatness. 32:5-18, this thing about Israel's sin. When I was a teenager, we used to sing the song, "Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His way is perfect and all his ways are just." However, the song stops there. You know, Moses went on to have 13 verses about judgment and them getting basically beaten up and crushed. You know, surprisingly, the second verse of "Ascribe greatness" was not, "We have dealt corruptly with him and we're no longer his children because we're blemished. We're a crooked and wicked generation." Ooh. No, we didn't. That we just stop there. But Moses didn't. You got to sing about sin. 19 to 35 is all about confession and repentance. 36 to 42 is about remembering the gospel of grace. And 43, his commitment to rescue. See, it really does cohere perfectly with the early part of the book, with the sermon that goes before. And then you get 33 to 34. Here's the end of Moses' theology. What happens? Moses dies. 34 verse 10. "There hasn't arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that he did, for all the mighty power and the great deeds of terror he did." And yet the simple reality is Moses dies outside the land. We can't underestimate this. The book ends there for a purpose. Even Moses, even the messenger, is unable to live out the message. See, even in his death, he points people to the theology of the gospel of grace. Because he dies outside the land because he can't pull it off. Now, Moses has already said that himself before he dies. And this is what I mean about the editor. You know, the editor doesn't just say, "Oh, we better tell people how Moses dies." He thinks, you know, the ultimate punch to this sermon was that X days, X weeks, X months later, he did die outside the land. And they remembered that. So there's the gospel according to Moses, really. You know, chapters 1 to 3, the human problem of sin. It is a visual aid of human sin. Chapter 4 is all about how God meets with us today through his word. That's how he met with Israel. That then is continued through the New Testament. Chapters 5 to 11 is all about getting the kind of grace law thing right. Initiative response, indicative imperative. Chapters 12 to 26 is about the grace-shaped, joyful life of worship that God calls us to, which is essentially the life to the full that Jesus offers us in John 10. 27 to 28 is all about the choice we all face, which has been sharpened, how much more, by Jesus. 29 to 31, because of original sin, we can't respond to grace as we could. We need another covenant. Chapter 32 is a song we all need to sing. It's a gospel song. It starts with God, moves to our sin, the need for confession. And it ends with celebrating his determination to do what it takes to rescue us. 33 and 34, it's why Moses isn't good enough. Why Moses isn't the hero of Deuteronomy. Why we need a better person than Moses. I think basically we need to preach the Old Testament. We need to go stand in the Old Testament text and feel which way the text, how the text is pushing us forward towards Jesus. Just spell that out a little bit in a book that just been released called Saving Eutychus, which is a long chapter on this stuff. But I hope you can see what we need to do. You go to Deuteronomy 1 to 3. You feel the pain of having your sin exposed. And I read that and I go, okay, I wasn't there. But then, well, actually, they weren't there either. The point is not that you were actually there. The point is we are all made of exactly the same stuff. So is Jesus to be found anywhere in Deuteronomy 1 to 3? Well, no, not really. Can't give you chapter and verse. But these chapters are telling me I am a sinful human being and I need a solution to that deepest human problem. Do we know the answer to the problem? Yes, we do. Did Moses know? Well, he did. He knew there was a new covenant coming. Could he put flesh on it? No, but we can because we've read the New Testament. So is that what Deuteronomy 1 to 3 is about? Yes, absolutely. In that we know better than Moses. Yeah. Is that what the text is saying directly? No, but it's pushing it, pushing us in that direction. Okay? Anybody, any questions? Just going to have two quick questions at the end. Sorry I've run over, but 34 chapters are hard to get through. Yeah?
Would you, like, two to three resources, commentaries yep. you recommend to help us flesh
this, the standout is Daniel Block's NIVAC, New International Version Application Commentary. It came out last year, I think. It's head and shoulders above everything else. Daniel Block, the New International Version Application Commentary, is his Ondervan one. I haven't checked them, but I'm sure they're on, just pile them on the bookstall. He's Dan Block has written a couple of other things. Older commentaries, Chris Wright's useful, Gordon McConville's long and heavy, but useful. But I mean, honestly, you know, the Dan Block one's about that thick, but it's the thing that is worth reading. More than, kind of more than anything else. I think it's the most helpful. Yep. Okay. One more question. Yep.
How do we preach New Covenant as a different covenant or a continuation covenant?
Yes. Okay. Oh, I would love to get into that question, but I think it's both. I mean, again, it depends where you are in the theological spectrum, where you put the nuance, but I think there are clearly some, there's continuity and there's discontinuity. We have to somehow grapple with both. Listen, why don't I pray and then I'll let you go. I mean, I'm sticking around if you want to grab me and ask me a question. Happy to do so. Sorry to have taken up all the time with me talking. So, Father, we do thank you for your words. Thank you for the gospel, and thank you for the way in which all of the scriptures really do point to the life and work and person and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray you'd help us to see more of that and give us a growing confidence in preaching the gospel from all the scriptures, both to ourselves and to others, for we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.